burn.
You know, when you get asked to read the scripture for the morning, you never know what that's going to end up entailing. So we really appreciate you, Anne. That's great. Yeah, over the past couple weeks, Kim and I were in Hawaii, and we had a wonderful time there. It was really great to get away. We were there for 2 full weeks. We've never really taken that much vacation time together. That's long enough for you to start feeling like you live somewhere. And so coming back here, man, it was tough coming back to the cold weather and all that, but we are great, glad to be back, you know. Wonderful time there. I was really grateful to have BJ and Sean preaching while we were gone. It gave me really great peace to know that you guys would be well taken care of while we were away having fun in the sun. And those men, you know, we listened online, got to hear their sermons, and they faithfully preached God's word and displayed just a real desire to teach and shepherd you guys well. And so I'm really grateful for you men. It's a real privilege to serve on a strong elders team, and so I'm really grateful for those guys and for Dan and for Brian. And it was really nice to be able to take a couple weeks off and know that you would be well taken care of here. Before we dive into this passage this morning, would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We worship you this morning, and we acknowledge that you are worthy of our praise, as we have been singing about. You are a merciful and gracious God. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you please reign supreme in each of our lives? We pray that there would be no aspect of our lives that we would be holding back from you. But may your good purposes be accomplished in each one of us. Would you accomplish your good purposes in our church, and in our city, and throughout this world? And give us this day our daily bread, because we know that we are dependent on you for all things, and that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. And Father, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. For those of us who are struggling to forgive in some area, remind us once again of the debt of sin that we owed and the boundless forgiveness that's available to us in Christ. And Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For we know that we have an enemy who seeks to corrupt your good gifts and who seeks to destroy us. Deliver us from him, we pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning from your word. Show us what you would have for each one of us. And may we be receptive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going through 1 Corinthians. We're on our way working through chapter by chapter. And 1 Corinthians is interesting because there's all sorts of topics that are addressed there. Things that I would probably honestly not come to and say, hey, let's talk about that this week. But because we're working through this, God in his word has brought a number of topics to our attention through this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. And so over the next few weeks, here in chapter 7, we're going to be discussing some big issues, primarily around the topics of marriage and singleness. Quick show of hands, how many of you in this room are either married or single? Okay, that's everybody. You're all okay. So that means this is going to be relevant to every single one of us. There's something in this chapter for you. And so in today's passage, we're looking specifically at Paul's teaching for married people. Now, if you happen to be single, don't tune out, because there's some stuff in here for you too. And there is a possibility you won't always be single. You may get married someday, so this may apply to you in that sense. So don't tune out, but this is primarily for married people that he's speaking to here. And Paul's specifically dealing with an idea that had crept into the church in Corinth, that And the idea was this, that some people were saying sex is a bad thing. Now, a few weeks ago, if you were here, if you happen to be here, we were going through chapter 6, and we talked a little bit about this idea. It was an idea from Greek philosophy called Greek dualism. And in a nutshell, it's basically this idea that the spirit of a person is inherently good and the physical body is inherently evil. Spirit good, body bad. And Paul spent a lot of chapter 6 arguing against that and showing that your body is good. The physical body is good. It's a good thing. It's a good gift from God. That he made it and that he's going to redeem and resurrect it one day, and that we can use our bodies to glorify God. Now here in chapter 7, coming off of that, he's going to take another look at an issue that they were facing. And some of the Christians in Corinth were apparently asking kind of an odd question related to this Greek dualism thing. Okay, and so they were essentially asking, you can see what it says here in chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So they were basically saying something like this. You know, even if I'm married, wouldn't it be better to just completely abstain from all sexual activity? Like, wouldn't that be the more spiritual thing to do? And maybe I should just get divorced. Maybe I'd be better off just getting divorced and just fix the whole thing. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. That's not the right perspective to have. Why did they ask that question? Why did they ask if it was better not to have sexual relations with a woman? Well, it goes back to that idea of Greek dualism. So if the spirit's good and the body's bad, there's one of two conclusions you can come to. In chapter 6, some of them were coming to the conclusion, well, let the body do what the body wants to do. Let it go to the prostitute. Let it go do whatever it wants to do. And so Paul had said, no, that's not right. But there were others who were saying, okay, well, if the spirit's good and the body's bad, then as spiritual people, we should just live and operate on that spiritual plane in spiritual ways. And we should completely stop any kind of physical pleasures in the world. Just don't have any part of that. And so, in other words, there were some who were suggesting something like a spiritual marriage. Now, how many of you would sign up for a spiritual marriage? Right? Like, there, no physical involvement. Yeah, I see some shaking heads. No, not a good thing. And so this group of people had basically come to the conclusion that all sex is bad. Have you ever been tempted to believe that? That all sex is bad? I mean, you can look out at the world and you see a lot of sexual immorality and human trafficking and pornography and just the vulgarity of all of it, right? And in our culture, there are people who have come to the conclusion that all sex is bad. A few years ago, there was a group that formed in South Korea that kind of went viral, went global for a short time, called the 4B movement. B is the South Korean word for no. And the 4 B's were 4 no's, no marriage, no childbirth, no dating, and no sex with men. This was a radical feminist anti-patriarchy movement. 4 no's, no marriage, no childbirth, no dating, no sex with men. Why? Because they concluded that sex with men is bad for women. It'd be better off they just didn't do it at all. Now, in ancient Corinth, they had different reasons, but their conclusion, at least some of them, was pretty similar. And so there were at least some who were suggesting we should just not have any part of that. A few years ago, Kim and I attended a marriage conference, and we got to hear a guy speak there. His name's Ted Cunningham. He's a pastor. And the guy's hilarious. And he was describing how he grew up in this conservative, fundamentalist church in the Deep South that had warned him about all the dangers of sex. And it had, you know, talked against premarital sex and sexual immorality and all this stuff, and just warned against all that stuff. And he said the message that he kind of imbibed growing up was that sex is dirty, nasty, and ugly, and you should save it for the one you love.
thought that was pretty funny. It raises the question, though, is there anything good about sex? Should we just avoid it altogether? And so whether you happen to be anti-sex or very much pro-sex, it's important that we have God's perspective on this topic. And so this morning, as we go to God's Word, we're going to God's Word confident that it is given for our instruction, for our benefit. And so we're going to see what God has for us in this section here today. And we're going to draw out three principles regarding sex in marriage. These folks in Corinth had written this letter to Paul. They're raising some issues. Paul's responding to them, and he's going to correct their understanding regarding these things. Now, the very first thing that I want to point out, first principle here, and you see it throughout this passage, is that sex is viewed as a good gift from God. Okay, that's evident throughout, but it's implied in verse 2, we'll look at, and then it's stated more clearly in verse 7. Okay, so look at verse 2 here. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And so instead of pursuing sex in the wrong ways through sexual immorality, Paul says that a man should have his own wife. I want to point out something here. He does not say that a man should take a wife. Okay, in this verse, what Paul's not saying is go get married. Okay, the phrase that he uses here, "have his own wife," is a euphemism to encourage a husband to have sexual relations with his wife and the wife to have sexual relations with her husband. That phrase shows up about 20 or 25 times in ancient literature. And it's always very clearly a euphemism referring to that activity, right? So in other words, here's the point. The problem is not that people have sexual desires. That's not the problem. God put those there, by the way. God created that. The problem is not that people have sexual desires. The problem is when those desires are expressed in the wrong ways. And so when sex occurs outside of a marriage of a man and a woman, that's when it's a problem. That's when there's an issue. Here's how I think of it. So in our house, we happen to have a fireplace. And we have kind of an unspoken rule in our house that you're allowed to build a big hot fire in the fireplace. But you're not allowed to build a big hot fire anywhere else in the house. Okay? It's an unspoken rule. We've never had to actually say it. It's the first time I'm saying it out loud. But it's an important rule. Fire is not bad. But fire is inherently dangerous. Have you ever noticed how many of God's good gifts are wildly dangerous if used in the wrong ways? Fire, God gave us fire, which can provide heat and light and power, but can also burn down a house or a city. It can inflict terrible pain and damage. God didn't have to make fire. He could have made the world safer without fire. But he did. God apparently viewed it as a good gift, worth the risk. Or think about the ocean, right? The ocean is absolutely beautiful, but it could kill you in an instant. The beaches in Hawaii, where we were at, are under constant watch by lifeguards and helicopters, whole teams of people, because the ocean is inherently dangerous. God didn't have to make the ocean, but he did, and I'm really glad he did. We got to see flying fish there. Flying fish are the coolest thing I've ever seen. But anyway, it's a good gift. The ocean is a good gift, and God considered the risk worth it. God gave us sex, and it can be used for making babies. I love babies. Babies are really cool. It can bring increased love and intimacy in marriage like nothing else can. But it can be abused in ways that wreck people's lives. And it can cause unimaginable pain. God didn't have to make sex, but he did. And it's a wonderful thing when used correctly. It's a good gift, and God decided to pour out his love for us by giving us this particular gift. Notice what Paul says here in verse 7. It's interesting. Paul says, "I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul was single. And Paul apparently had the gift of celibacy, meaning he was free from the desire or the need to pursue sexual fulfillment. He was content to remain single. Not everybody has that gift. And we'll talk more about this in future weeks as we look at this topic of singleness. But notice, Paul considers that to be a gift from God because he knows that it's not something for everyone, but it's something that he experienced. And his ability to remain happily single was something God had given him. He doesn't turn that into an expectation for everyone. Not everybody has to be single. But for him, it was a gift. But he also acknowledges other people have different gifts. And what's implied here is that those who are married have that as a gift. That sex in marriage is a gift. God gives a variety of gifts, and one of those good gifts is the proper enjoyment of sex in marriage. Do you know that one of God's first commands in the Bible is telling the people, the humans, to have sex? Do you know that? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Do you know how you multiply? I mean, there's really only one thing that he was referring to there. And the gift of sex is not just for procreation. Romantic love and physical pleasure are part of this whole thing. Okay, so if you go over, I'm going to read a couple verses for you. Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. This is really in the Bible. I didn't make this up. Proverbs 5 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, there's more going on there than just making sure we have more humans. This is about enjoyment, right? That's really in the Bible. Song of Solomon is full of this stuff. I'm going to read just two verses. It says, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. You can imagine the rest of what that's describing. Here's the point. The devil did not invent sex. Okay? This is worth pointing out. God created this. And it is a good gift that he has given to mankind. A second principle is very closely related to the first one. If sex in marriage is a good gift, the second principle is you shouldn't deprive your spouse of that gift. Okay, so let me read verses 3 through 5 here. It says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So sex should not be withheld from your spouse. Now, in these verses, Paul portrays this as both a privilege and a duty. Okay? So in the ESV, the way it reads is the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That's an odd way of speaking. We don't usually use that word conjugal. It just means referring to marriage, her marital rights. The New American Standard, there in verse 3, gives a little more literal translation, and it says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. What is that duty? What is it that a husband owes to his wife and a wife owes to her husband? Well, he tells you in the next verse, their bodies belong to one another. They're supposed to freely give of themselves to one another. And so in verse 5 here, he says, do not deprive one another. Why would someone deprive their spouse in this area? I think the folks here in Corinth had their reasons. But there are other reasons why people might deprive their spouse in this area. I think if we had a professional marriage counselor up here this morning, they could probably spend the whole rest of the morning giving you explanation of why this happens, why people deprive their spouse in this area. I'm going to mention just a few. Lack of forgiveness. That's a big one, right? If if you're holding a grudge against your spouse, it's going to be very hard to give of yourself freely to them. And so, you know, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's some really good marriage advice. Don't hold on to a grudge. Deal with it quickly. Move on from those things. So a lack of forgiveness is one. Manipulation can be another reason. I'll do this, but only if, fill in the blank. And that's not a positive thing. Pornography, which is essentially someone seeking fulfillment somewhere else outside of that marriage relationship. I think exhaustion can be another reason. You know, if you've had little kids, you've experienced this. You know, where exhaustion, or if you've worked long hours, maybe you've experienced this. And so there needs to be some balance in your life so that you're not exhausted all the time. But notice that Paul doesn't give a whole list of reasons for abstaining from sex and marriage. The only one he gives is kind of a hypothetical reason. He says, don't deprive one another except perhaps. Like, I guess if you have to, here's a reason. And the reason he gives is so that they can devote themselves to prayer. And that kind of goes back to what they were probably saying is, wouldn't it be more spiritual if we didn't do this? Okay, well, sure. If you want to spend some time in prayer, that's fine. How long does it take to pray? How long are you going to pray for? And so he gives some qualifications. You know, there's certain conditions you have to meet if you're going to do this. The first one is it needs to be mutually agreed upon. Okay, so we're in the Lent season. I don't know if any of you practice that tradition of Lent. But here's not a valid Lent commitment, is that I'm fasting from sex for Lent. And then just going and announcing that to your spouse, right? No, this has to be an agreed upon thing. If the two of you want to do that, that's fine, but it needs to be mutually agreed upon, okay? It needs to be for a limited time. So he says, if for a limited time you want to do this, you want to pray, that's fine, but then come back together again, lest you be tempted by Satan. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes, right? He's really predictable. He does the same things all the time, right? So let me give you an example of the devil's schemes here. So before you get married, the devil is going to tempt you to have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, right? He wants you to as much as possible. He wants you to have sex outside of marriage. Once you get married, he flips the script. Now he's going to tempt you not to have sex with your spouse, right? Because then you'll be inclined to find satisfaction elsewhere. He just wants you to not follow God's good design. That's his plan. It's a really simple script he's following. Many marriages have been destroyed because people have ignored Paul's words here. If you deprive one another, you're giving Satan an opportunity to tempt you. Back in chapter 6, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. If you happen to be married, one of the main ways you flee from sexual immorality is by finding your enjoyment and satisfaction with your spouse. And so, it brings up the fact that the most important, the most important issue in your sex life is the quality of your marriage. And if your marriage has problems, it's going to become obvious in this area. And so you need to forgive one another. You need to reject anything that would be selfish or hurtful to your spouse. You need to resolve to fully give yourself to your spouse in this area. One more thing that I want to point out here is that Paul very explicitly places the same expectation on both the husband and the wife here. Okay, and he does this, there's about a dozen times where he says husband and wife through the course of this chapter. And so if you look just at verses 2 through 4 here, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to the husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So what you see there is this kind of level playing field, this mutuality. And the idea there is that they're both to benefit one another. Sometimes sex can be viewed as like the husband's privilege and the wife's obligation. And that's not God's perspective on this. That's not God's design. In God's design, the husband and wife belong to one another. They both benefit in this relationship. The emphasis is not like you have an obligation to me. Really, the emphasis is I have an obligation to you. It's a self-giving here. So sex is a good gift from God, and we shouldn't deprive our spouse of that gift. And then one more principle, sex in marriage is a way of glorifying God. Okay, it's a way of glorifying God. Notice at the end of chapter 6, the very last thing that Paul said was, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Now, those chapter divisions, those were added later. And sometimes it's unfortunate because we break apart the ideas and we're like, okay, chapter 6 is over, hard break. Chapter 7. But that break wasn't there originally. So it says, glorify God in your body, and then immediately goes into this topic. This is at least one way how we glorify God in our body. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. You know what whatever you do means? It means whatever you do. It means all of it, right? Even sex in the context of marriage can be done to the glory of God. Okay, let me give you one more place that the Bible says this in case you're like, I think Adam's making this up. So over in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 and following, listen to what it says here. This is coming off Paul's long explanation of why Jesus is better than the old covenant system that they were under. So verse 28, it says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then he goes on to describe some of what that worship in the new covenant looks like. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So Paul has explained that you're no longer under, actually, maybe not Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, has explained you're no longer under the old covenant, you're now under this new covenant. And then he explains what new covenant worship looks like. And it's more than just singing songs. It's more than what we do here on Sunday mornings. It's the way we treat one another. It's how we pray for those, in this instance, those who are imprisoned for their faith. It's how we show hospitality to strangers. And it's about keeping the marriage bed undefiled. That's part of how we honor and glorify God. Do you want to worship God? Well, then keep the marriage bed undefiled. And so just as sexual immorality is dishonoring to God, sexual purity and faithfulness can be honoring to Him. So let's talk about that. How exactly is sex in marriage glorifying to God? How exactly is sex in marriage glorifying to God? Let me give you a few ways. First, it's an expression of faithful love to your spouse that mirrors the love of Christ for the church. Okay? Paul says that very explicitly over in Ephesians. And so as a human being who bears the image of God, who represents God to the world around you, you're saying something about Him when you faithfully love your spouse. Another way is it's an expression of obedience to God that acknowledges His commands to us, His ways, are good and life-giving. And so again, as a human being who bears the image of God, who represents God to the world around you, you're saying something about Him, about God, when you choose to do things His way. You're showing that His His ways are good, and they're worth pursuing. Another thing is it's an expression of gratitude to receive and enjoy good gifts given to you. You guys experience this at Christmas time. You know, your favorite moment is when you give a gift and somebody really, really enjoys it, right? And so again, as a human being who bears the image of God, who represents God to the world around you, you're saying something about him when you enjoy the good gifts that he provides. You're showing that human flourishing is found in God's good gifts. Okay, wrapping it up, I want to share one more thought. A couple years ago, I was talking with a guy, young guy, he's probably in his mid to late 20s, had a girlfriend that he really liked, and he was planning on marrying her, but not until he could make $100,000 a year. Okay? He had some financial goals. He wanted to reach those financial goals. He felt like he needed to do that first. And then once he was really, really solid and stable financially, then he could get married. I think that's a mistake. The average age for people getting married in the U.S. has gone up a lot over the past few decades. It's now 31 for men and 29 for women. Okay? Here's why I think that's a problem, is by about age 16, you're ready. Okay? By about age 16, young men and women are physically able to have kids. They have all the passions and the desires. It's all there. It's firing on all cylinders. And so to have, you know, your average 16-year-old young man need to stay sexually pure until he's 31, 15 years of waiting. That's not impossible, but it's definitely hard. It's really difficult. And so, you know, Paul's advice in verse 9 should be considered. In verse 9, I need to go back to my spot here. In verse 9, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Better to marry than to burn with passion. You know, if you're having a hard time staying sexually pure in this area, you should at least consider marriage, right? And it's not that marriage will like magically solve a pornography problem or something like that. You know, if you're engaged in sexual immorality, it's not like that's just gonna vanish when you get married, like that's somehow the cure. But what marriage does is it provides a God-honoring way to fulfill your sexual desires. So, just message to the young people. It's okay to get married younger, sooner than later. Message to the parents in the room. It's okay to let your kids get married sooner than later. I know a lot of times us parents put pressure, like, you got to go to college first, you got to do all these things first. Last summer, our son Nathan married his wife Jessa. Nathan was 21 years old, had a year left of college. Jessa was 20 years old, no college education. And they could have waited several more years before getting married. They would have been probably in a little better financial place. But instead, they're getting to, you know, embark on this journey of life together. And yeah, maybe it'll delay some financial goals, but it's worth it, right? And they're getting to honor God in some very specific ways. So I would encourage you. That's just my admonition. And I think it's from Paul's words here. Don't wait too long to get married. And sometimes that's out of your control, and that's okay. This isn't like a command or anything, but it's just advice. In the weeks ahead, you know, we're going to talk about a lot of important topics. We're going to wrestle with divorce and when and if it's okay. We're going to talk about singleness. We're going to talk about why Paul thinks a person will be happier if they remain single. But for now, as we wrap up this section, I just want us to come away remembering that sex was God's idea. This is a total battlefield in our culture today. And our world has corrupted this in a thousand ways, but it doesn't change the fact that sex is a good and generous gift from God. And there's a lot more that we could say about this, but I want us to come away with that idea, that it's intended as a life-giving expression of love and unity in marriage. That's what it's for, and it's a good gift. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I just thank you, Father. I thank you for your good and generous gifts to us. And I pray that we would not misuse your good gifts in ways that would bring harm to us. Instead, Lord, help us to worship you by honoring the marriage bed and keeping it undefiled. And I pray this in the name of Christ, whose faithful love is our example. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.